Oh God, we come before you here at the onset of this service, this day. This is Tuesday morning Bible school. Here we have, you have something in store for us here this day, and we open up our hearts to you here, with joy and gladness, anticipating what you would have to speak to our hearts that would purify our souls, and our characteristics of Christ would be founded in us more perfectly. Lord, we want that. We desire that here. We cry out together as a congregation, believers, saints that want to have a more sure, more perfect expression here in this, our day, to represent Christ to the world, that the light of Christ would shine a little bit more brighter. And Lord, that souls could see you in us, that your name could be glorified, that your name would be exalted, that people would come and fall on their faces because of you, Lord, and what you have done for them. And we too, that we would join in with the rest of creation in worship, adoration, and thanksgiving in what you have done for us. Lord, we're very privileged here this morning. Help us to see that, and we thank you, God, for making this opportunity available to us to hear the word of God being preached. We bless Brother Leonard here, Brother Andrew here in the next session. Give them words, speak. Give them a freedom of speech here this morning. That there's a burning thing upon their hearts that you placed there, that you want us as a congregation to hear this week. Oh God, I pray that you would break the bread of life to us. Feed us, your people, oh God. We need to be fed. We must hear from you, oh Lord. Use these vessels as honorable vessels into your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Just a few thoughts yet on yesterday's message. Here's one that you might could take with you and make it your prayer. There was a gentleman who carved out of solid rock, carved a lion. And he was really talented. And it was a magnificent lion. Somebody looked at it and they couldn't believe that a person could do such a good job carving a lion out of a rock. And they asked him, how did you do it? And he thought for a little bit. He said, well, I guess I just chipped away everything that didn't look like a lion. I think that would be a good prayer for us to pray. God, just keep chipping away everything that don't look like Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Yesterday I mentioned a number of things about Jesus that are just so beautiful to ponder and behold. And it makes you just want to look at them and say, God, make me like Jesus. But in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 30... Mark chapter 6, verse 30 says, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, there's two things that happened. If you read prior to this, in this chapter, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, and apparently they had come back. And apparently when they had come back, it was about that time that John the Baptist had lost his head. Some of the disciples, whether it was Jesus' disciples or John's disciples, I don't know if it really designates, but either way, John the Baptist had just lost his head. The disciples were out, gone for a while. They come back and they're telling Jesus all about what they'd done and what they said. Verse 31, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now, how fair is that? They just came back from a mission trip, And they come back to Jesus and they tell him all about it. And there's so many people around. It is so many people. They don't even have time to eat. And so Jesus says, come apart and rest a while. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing and many knew him. Now, when it says many knew him, I think they knew exactly where he's going. These people have followed Jesus. They knew Jesus. They knew his habits. They knew what he was going to do. And so they ran on foot and got there before they did. People saw them departing. Many knew him. What does it mean, knew him? Probably knew where he was going. Because they ran afoot thither out of all the cities and outwent them and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was what? Moved with compassion. Because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. Blows my mind. I would have been like, enough is enough. We came for it. We deserve a rest. But what did Jesus do? Yeah, compassion. And he began to teach them many things. I can't believe the disciples didn't keep quiet. I can't believe they didn't pull Jesus aside. This isn't fair. And he goes on, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place now, and now the time is far spent or past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. How do you like that? You know, my compassion is about this big. Jesus' compassion is immeasurable. My patience is about this big. Jesus' patience is immeasurable. And my cry is, Jesus, please keep chipping away everything that doesn't look like you. So continue to marvel over the beautiful life of Jesus and make it your prayer. Jesus, chip away everything that doesn't look like you. Okay, back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we are going to take a minute to read this chapter. Verse 11, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today we are going to look at faith. Now it doesn't say add to you faith, but faith is foundational. Very foundational if we're going to have these other things added to you. And so we'd like to take a few minutes to look at faith, and then we're going to look at virtue. Before we do this, let's consider the word add. It says add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. So we are supposed to be adding these things to our faith. Faith is foundational. The Greek word translated as add in our KJV does not mean add in the mathematical sense. I think the ESV would use the word supplement, which would be supplement your faith with virtue and supplement your faith with knowledge and so forth. The picture word for this word add is like a rich patron of arts, providing everything that was necessary for the theatrical troupe so that they could train and perform. So he would provide lodging, food, costumes, wages, and furnishings. He made it all possible for the actors to take these things and to use them in their life. So, when we have this word add, we need to go back to, it says that according to His divine power, He has given unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So we need to take those all things and use them to bring virtue into our lives. We also have here the promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. So God has provided for us everything we need. He's like this rich patron that has given his students everything they need for what they're doing. God through the Lord Jesus Christ has given us everything we need. There is no excuse. Add to your faith virtue, because He's given everything. Are we somehow adding mathematically? Okay, now we need to do the next things. We're going to add some virtue to our life. No, we're taking the great and precious promises. We're taking the all things, and we are supplementing them, using them in our life to supplement these other things in our life. Just a little bit of an understanding of the word add, because to me, when it says add, it's like, okay, a little bit like the Greeks in these times, what they did is, for instance, like self-control. The Stoics believed in self-control too, but they believed in it that you would find self-control in your life by reasoning. We don't believe that we can reason ourselves into a better person, but we take all the resources that God has given and we apply them in our lives, and through that, we are made into the image of Christ. Okay, let's spend a few minutes and consider this foundation. Add to your faith. What is faith? I would like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we have a beautiful outline of what faith is. And I'm not going to just read down through Hebrews 11 and just read about these men of faith and women of faith, but I think there is some hidden nuggets in these first, whatever it is, 11 verses of chapter 11. So in the first 11 or maybe 16 verses, we have here given four men of faith and one woman of faith. The first one we notice is Abel. The Bible says Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. Abel offered a blood sacrifice with a right heart, and though he died, the message still goes on. And so the tenet of faith here is descriptive of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And because of His blood sacrifice, we now have the new birth. And I will shortly here write these on the board so that you can copy them down. But just follow me. Enoch's testimony that he pleased God is what we do know of him. He walked with God, and this is descriptive of the need and continual fellowship with God as we know it, abiding in Christ. Noah, he was warned of God of a coming flood and that he should take action to save himself and his family. This is descriptive of what Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Abraham, he was told to leave his country and go where God takes him, even though the future was a mystery. And this is descriptive of a full surrender to the will of God called lordship. Before we look at Sarah, look at verse 3. It says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." What does faith in the creation have to do with the testimony of these people? I'm here to tell you it had everything to do with the faith that these people had. If these men and women are a description of the tenets of the faith, salvation, abiding in Christ, obedience, and lordship, then belief in the creation is very fundamental in embracing the tenets of the Christian faith. Belief in the creation is fundamental in that if we do not believe in the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, neither will we believe in salvation, the need to abide in Christ, the necessity of obeying God, or making Him Lord of our lives. And so we have this, what we would call a general faith. And that is believing that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We call this general faith. The general faith of believing God, that He created heavens and the earth. And it's necessary if we're going to believe in the Christian faith. So now we have Sarah. Here we see, we kind of make a full circle back to faith again. And now we see practical faith. As the scripture says, the just shall live by faith. We see Sarah believing the promise that she was going to have a son. And because of that belief, because she judged him faithful, she was given a son. And we call that practical faith. So, here in the first part of Hebrews 11, we have general faith. That's believing God that He exists. As it says here, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of all them that diligently seek Him. So general faith, which leads us to salvation, which leads us to fellowship, which leads us to obedience, which leads us to lordship, which leads us full circle back to practical faith. Verse 3 is general faith for is salvation. 5 is fellowship. 7, verse 7 is obedience. And 8 is lordship. And 11 is practical faith. So So I submit to you this morning that the faith to which you're to add all the rest of these things is right here. This is the faith. And so when the Apostle Peter is writing, these are the things he is saying. Add to this virtue, knowledge, and so forth. Now I think that's really interesting. Isn't that put in a very nice list? It's just the way it should flow. First of all, we have to have general faith that God is God and God is who He is. And if we truly believe that God is who He is, we're going to fall on our faces and we are going to get born again. Through getting born again, we're going to have fellowship with God. And if we're going to have fellowship with God, we're going to obey Him. And if we're going to obey Him, we're going to call Him Lord. And that'll produce within us a practical faith that will work out in our lives. One good reason for accepting divine creation of the cosmos is that it results in human dignity and happiness. Whereas the results of evolutionary hypothesis, they're dark, they're sinister, and deeply troubling. Scientists, after all, gather evidence for their theories by conducting experiments and finding out what works and what doesn't work. Does evolution work? Does it result in psychological and sociological health and happiness? It is well known, but seldom mentioned. It's a well-known fact, but seldom mentioned fact of history, that Darwin's survival of the fittest and materialist evolutionary conjectures, seized upon by Karl Marx, provided the foundation for both Hitler's Holocaust and Stalin's genocide. Does evolution work? In America, Darwin's influence has been more subtle. But think of it this way. What would you expect of a generation that has been taught evolution from their earliest school days? If Darwin is right, we're nothing but accidental byproducts of evolutionary dust on an insignificant world, lost somewhere in the vastness of a hostile universe, and doomed to perish in a short period of time. We're nothing more than a match that blazes for a moment, then extinguished forever. We are without any divine guidance, without any moral absolutes. We have no spirit, we have no soul, therefore we become obsessed with our bodies, obsessed with pleasure. All we are, as the song says it, dust in the wind. What does such a belief do to optimism and hope, to moral values, to the sanctity of life, to human dignity, to the sacredness of home and family, to law and order? Is there no wonder, folks? If we do not have this general faith that in the beginning God created the heaven and earth, we are not going to believe in salvation. And if we don't believe in salvation, we will never be able to have fellowship with God. And if we don't have fellowship with God, we will never even consider obedience. By all means, no lordship. And we won't have any practical faith whatsoever. Dostoevsky once remarked that if God is dead, then everything is justifiable. Put it like this. There is nothing in history to match the dire ends to which humanity can be led by following a political and social philosophy that consciously and absolutely excludes God. If, on the other hand, creation is true, then we are formed by a loving God in His own image. We are the crown of His creation and heirs of eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are people of dignity and worth, surrounded by a fantastic universe that He made for our enjoyment. We are guided by sound moral principles, which leads to human health and happiness. And we are comforted by all the promises in the book He has given. We have hope even during the life's darkest hours. And we have value beyond that of any living creature. And the question comes to you and me. Which option, evolution or faith in God, seems the most sensible? It's a given. My wife went to the public school for the first 6 years, 7 years, I believe 7 years. For the first seven years. And she was starting to pick up on this idea of the creation, that maybe it wasn't like 6 days in sequence, 24-hour days. Because the Bible does say that 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Her parents picked up on that, and it, at the end of the year, pulled them out and put them in a Christian day school. They saw, once you destroy in humanity this general faith, you lose the rest. So when Peter says, add to your faith, this isn't just some fuzzy feeling. This isn't just something that if I have enough faith, I'll get what I want. That's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about faith here, I believe that's what he's talking about. And I think it's so beautiful. We have this wonderful lineup right in our book, Hebrews 11, all in sequence, just the way it ought to flow from top to bottom. It's faith. Not the fuzzy faith. One winter, it was really cold. 0 degrees, snowing, blowing. And a friend from the city called me and said, hey, I have a friend that lives over in the trailer court. He has no electric. He has no heat. His pipes are frozen. All he has is an electric heater. He's trying to keep warm. And so, as cold as it was, as late in the day it was, I went to see him, and sure enough, it was a pathetic situation. And so, anyhow, long story short, we got him into a better accommodations, and through that, I got to visit him, and he had missing the front half of his foot. He had diabetes, and because you know how that works, they take off a toe, then they take off more toes, then they take off more of the foot, and it don't heal, and half of his foot was gone. And he told me one day that he's been told that if he has enough faith, he's going to get his foot back. And if you know the name Benny Hinn, he was one of these faith healers that were going around making lots of money on people. And Benny Hinn specifically told him, if he will wash between those toes as if they're there, when you take a bath, you wash between those toes that are there. That's faith. You'll get your foot back. One day I was there visiting. We were sitting talking. All of a sudden, he jumps up. He stands up, and he starts shouting. He says, my foot is coming back. My foot is coming back. I feel it coming back. I started speaking in tongues, and he started coming over to lay hands on me, and I just kindly steps aside because I didn't think I want what he had. And he said, you know, Leonard, you want a brand new John Deere tractor. All you need to do is have the faith and don't let anyone convince you of anything different. And I looked at him and said, I don't want a brand new tractor. That's not the faith that Peter's talking about. Not the faith that Peter's talking about. The faith that Peter is talking about is a general faith that God is who He said He is. He created the heavens and the earth. He created you and me. And through that, it should bring every one of us, that belief should bring every one of us to the new birth. Since He's created me, He rightfully owns me, and I need to bow to Him. Salvation, have fellowship with Him. And if you have fellowship with someone, you want to do what they say, don't you? I want to. I want to please my friends. I want to call Him Lord. And then we have practical faith that causes me to do His will. Paul Gentuso was a budding evolutionist until he was a budding evolutionist until he studied the human hand in medical school. He said, "We dissected a human hand. In investigating the hand," he said, "I first removed the skin. Then," he said, "I isolated the individual tendons and muscles as I worked my way down to the bone. The tendons of the hand are aligned in tendon sheaths, so they beautifully slide through something, like self-lubricating pulleys, allowing the hand to work in tireless, noiseless, almost effortless fashion. It was perfectly designed to carry out all the work it was called to do, everything from lifting a small object to hugging a tree trunk." The experience deeply affected Gentuso. Until then, he had entertained serious doubts about God's existence. But in seeing how each tendon was perfectly aligned along the axis of each finger, and how each finger moved in a coordinated fashion when tugged by individual tendons, he said, "It becomes obvious to me that there was a Creator who had intelligently designed and created the human hand." This was the first time, he said, "that in my adult life that I could say with assurance that the Creator existed." He said, "It was really a spiritual experience to me." He said, "I went from doubt to certainty based on seeing God's creation." And what happened to him? He got clearly born again. He became a Christian. He became a missionary physician. And then became a resident doctor in Nashville, Tennessee. So, a few more things about faith. What is faith? The Puritans were accustomed to explain faith by the word recumbency. And it means leaning upon a thing. Leaning upon a thing. Faith is leaning with all your weight upon Christ. Faith is leaning with all your weight upon Christ. And yet, this writer says it would be better illustrated still if it would be said, "Fall at full length and lie on the rock of ages." That's faith. Real faith is going to put you in direct alignment with God. Faith involves certain beliefs. Faith involves an attitude of hope and confidence. But at its core, faith is trusting a person. At its core, faith is trusting a person. Turning the Bibles over to Mark chapter 4. This account where Jesus was in the boat and they were going across the river. Across the sea, and he was asleep in the hinder part of the ship. And of course, the wind made the sea get really rough. And it says in verse 37, "There rose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full." The ship was full. The ship was not full of water. It would have went down. The ship was full. It took on the last drop it could take on. One more drop, guess what? It was going down. Did the disciples have any reason to fear? Well, from my estimation, they did. And I must say that for a number of years, I had a pretty hard time with the way Jesus handled them. Is that okay? I thought, Jesus, putting myself in their shoes, I'm not sure I would have wanted you to say, where's your faith? Oh, ye of little faith. Until one day, I saw something that totally changed my attitude toward Jesus, that he had every right in the world to say what he said. Look at chapter 6, verse 35. And notice, if your Bible has Jesus' words in red, let's really look at what he did say. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Sorry about that. Verse 35. Most of your Bibles have Jesus' words in red. You see what he says? And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. So we're not going to the middle to drown. He didn't say, disciples, we're going out in the middle to drown. That's not what he said. Jesus said, we're going over to the other side. And when Jesus says, we're going over to the other side, what does that mean? We're going to get there. Even if the ship is full of water. So do you see that when we have a full faith and trust in God, we can take his words and we can lean our entire life on them. You said it. You're going to do it. You will fulfill it. So I have changed my mind and I have said, Jesus, you had a right to do what you did. I should have known that, and I did know that, but it didn't make sense to me. I thought he was a little hard on. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Faith is believing that God is the creator. Faith is believing that God's provision for sin, which is Jesus Christ, is the only anchor of hope for a lost soul out on life's sea. Faith is trusting God that if he said to the sinner, your sins I will remove as far as the east is from the west and remember them no more, that he will do. Faith is giving to God my past, living for him at the present, and trusting him for the future. Faith is that trust that is seen in a little child who looks to his parents for all of his needs. Faith. The word faith has a bit of a broad meaning. Three words that express this thought, and they're all connected. Number one, faith, that which persuades us. Number two, faith is believing. That's the outcome of being persuaded. And number three, faithfulness, which is the outworking of being persuaded. You get that? Faith is that which persuades us. Belief, which is encompassed in faith, is the outcome of being persuaded. And then faithfulness is the outworkings of being persuaded. Martin Luther, in his writing, Learning from the Children, said this. Martin Luther found great comfort in and inspiration from his children. Martin, disturbed and depressed by his enemies, he saw little Martin nursing in his mother's arms and remarked, child, your enemies are the Pope. Your enemy is the bishop. Your enemy is the Duke George. Your enemy is Ferdinand and the devil. And there you sit unconcerned. Even as he said it, he noticed his child's complete trust and he realized his own anxiety, which was unwarranted. On another occasion, Luther came upon his 4-year-old daughter prattling away about Christ, angels in heaven. Martin said, "My dear child, if only one could hold on to such faith." She quickly replied, "Papa, don't you believe?" Martin was shocked and later wrote, "Christ has made the children our teachers." Okay, let's go on. Add to your faith virtue. Yesterday I indicated that in the KJV they didn't bring along the definite article that when it says add to your faith virtue, in the original it would have had a definite article, and to have that we would put the there so that it distinguishes it from all other types of virtue that would have been known in those days, or self-control, temperance, and those kind of things. Now, I don't want to say that it means that our Bibles are inferior. It's just that if you're a student, you will soon learn that when you take out your Greek lexicon and look up the word virtue, you will find the real, actual understanding of what Peter meant. And so here, instead of virtue, if you get your concordance or your, and you look up the definition, you will find that the word virtue means excellence. That's what it means, excellence. And so we're going to look at it from that perspective. But this idea of just, these were, what I'm saying is that Peter specifically used these words in a very narrow form. In the day, the Greek philosophers and the Stoics and those would have had, you know, different ideas about these words. But when Peter used them, he was using them very definite. So, for instance, you might be able to connect with this. But when our children were little, our youngest one's 15 now, we don't spank anymore, but we always had the stick. And we had it at a certain place. And when it was time to discipline, and we told our children, "We're going to go get the stick," they knew what stick it was. There was no question in their mind that it wasn't, could it be this piece of wood? Could it be that piece of wood? Could it be that? The stick meant it was a special tool, a rod, that was laying there for such occasions. And that's the idea of Peter using these specific words and the idea of a definite article, the virtue, the knowledge, because of trying to keep its original sense. Okay, so we're going to talk about virtue, but we're going to talk about it in light of excellence. So excellence, the idea was used to denote the proper fulfillment of anything. Now, you're going to follow me a little bit. It took me quite a while to catch this, but I think once we got it, it's going to mean something. So, if a knife has virtue, or if a knife has excellence, it will be sharp and able to cut. So, if a knife is not virtuous, or it's not excellent, it's going to be dull. Sometimes I ask for my son's pocket knife. I try to cut, and I tell him, "I think I could cut just as well with the side of my finger as this knife." And so that knife is not virtuous. It's not excellent. It is not doing what it was supposed to do. Now, this knife can have the nicest handle. It can have the shiniest blade, and yet, if it doesn't do what it's supposed to do, it's not virtuous. It's not excellent. So you have a warrior. A warrior could only be called excellent if he was courageous and bold in battle. If he ran when things got tough, he wasn't excellent. Peter's saying, here's your faith. You have general faith. You've been saved. You have fellowship with God. You obey Him. You call Him Lord. You have practical faith. Now I want you to add some excellence to that. Not just be a knife. Be a sharp knife. Don't just be a soldier. Be a real soldier. The same with a fishing boat. A fishing boat was considered excellent only if it floated. It might have a straight mast. It might have finely crafted sails. It might have beautiful paint. But all of that was of no consequence if it wouldn't float. Only if it did what it was designed to do could it be called excellent. One time there was a teacher. And he said, "Boys, here's a watch. What is it for?" The answer was, to tell time. He questioned, "Suppose the watch doesn't tell time. What is it good for?" And the boys all echoed, "Good for nothing, sir. Good for nothing." Then the teacher took out a pencil. "What is the pencil for?" "It is to write with, sir," came the ready answer. "But suppose the pencil won't write?" "Students, what is it good for?" And their answer, "Good for nothing, sir. Good for nothing." Next, the instructor produced the knife. "Boys, what is this for?" "To cut things with," was the spontaneous response. But he said, "Suppose the knife won't cut. What then is the knife good for?" "Good for nothing, sir. Good for nothing." Whereupon, coming to this objective, the teacher addressed the class with dead seriousness. "What is the chief end of man, boys?" And the students, having learned the well-put article of the old creed, chorused together, "Glorify God, sir." But suppose a person doesn't glorify God. What is he good for? "Good for nothing, sir. Good for nothing." And Peter's saying, you might boast that you have faith. You might boast of the fact that you believe in God who created heaven and earth. You have leaned on Him for salvation. You believed on Him for salvation. You have fellowship with Him. You obey Him. You count Him as Lord. You have a practical faith. Now I want you to add some excellence to this yet. We were talking about yesterday, being like Christ. That's excellence. Turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. See another place where this word is used, virtue. And it again brings out the meaning quite clear. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue." So what are the things you're supposed to be thinking on? The things that are excellent. The things that are excellent. "And if there be any praise, think on these things." Turn over to 1 Peter. Another place it's used. 1 Peter 4:8. Here it's translated praises, but that's the same Greek word as virtue as we're looking at it. 1 Peter 2:9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises, that you should show forth the virtues, that you should show forth the excellence of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we need to take all that we heard and talked about yesterday and go for the excellence. I want excellence in being like Christ. Why? He wants people with virtue, excellence, that He can baffle the world with this marvelous light. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is not this at all the same Greek word, but it carries this same idea of this idea of God wanting to work in our lives and make excellence out of them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship." We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We know that we were predestinated to be conformed into His image. Same idea here. It is saying He hath before ordained, He has predestinated us to walk in good works. And what I would like to show you today that is that we have all of the promises given. We have the all things that we need to add to our faith excellence. We have that all given. But I want to show you a different side of that. That God is really busy working that excellence into our lives. Workmanship. This is the Greek word for workmanship is P-O-I-E-M-A. P-O-I-E-M-A. Now, if you look at that, you might see an English word in there, and that is poem. And that's where we get this Greek word, pioma, is where we get our word poem, which brings a lot of inspiration into a verse like this. So what he's saying here is that we are His workmanship. We are His poem. What does a poet do with a poem? A poet takes ideas, thoughts, imaginations, and puts them into words and phrases and makes a very beautiful rhyming paragraph that has reason. And so what this is saying to me is that we're His workmanship. God is the poet and we are the poem, and He has a plan for our lives. Excellence. He's the poet. We're the poem, and He has a plan, good works. And God is going to work that excellence out in our lives. I like poetry. I like reading poetry. And there's something about reading poetry that as you read it, it helps you get a sense. In other words, our songs, meaningful songs, they're poems put to music. And so God is working in our lives, taking our stubborn nature, our stubborn will, and all the bad habits, and all of those things, and He's bringing them together, making a beautiful, He's deleting them out of our lives to make us a beautiful, flowing poem. Here's a real simple poem. I just want you to listen to it. We're talking about excellence, adding to our faith virtue, adding to our faith excellence. We are to be fulfilling the very purpose we were created for in excellence. Here's a simple poem. The heart that loves the little things is full of deep content. The life that serves in little things is often nobly spent. So do not be despising the day of little things. For bees, as well as angels, can boast a pair of wings. Isn't that beautiful? Nice rhyme and reason, taking ideas and thoughts and putting them in and making a beautiful. God wants to do that to your life and my life, that the world may see our good works and glorify our God, which is in heaven. Just for the sake of poem, I'm going to read you another one. This one here, I think, brings out a real point, a doctrinal point, in kind of an amusing way. It's about the right posture to pray. And there have been people all through the ages who tried to discern which is the best way to pray, standing, kneeling, walking. But this fellow put it in a poem. Sam Walter Foss, he had an interesting poetic way to put the praying is prayer. The praying is prayer is the title. The proper way for men to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing upright with outstretched arms and rapt, upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elmer Slow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing towards the ground, with said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year, I fell in Hicken's wellhead first, said Cyrus Brown. Both my heels were sticking up and my head was pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there. The best prayer I've ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever said, was standing on my head. The poems are very unique. I like poems. I enjoy people who write poems. I encourage writing poems, because they're so meaningful. But the truth of the matter is that God is trying to make your life excellent. And as much as we're supposed to take all the resources He has given and add to our faith virtue, God is also working in us to make us a beautiful flowing poem that the world can read. And they say, how beautiful. It makes sense. It has rhythm. It has rhyme. And it has reason. An American poet, John Holmes, writes of the satisfaction of springing at last the obstinate words into the stubborn line. That satisfaction. How do we get this to rhyme? And finally, hey, it rhymes. Wonder how much God's doing that to us. And He's sitting here today. I'd like to make rhyme and reason out of some of these young people's lives. And He's working and working. And finally, you're on your knees and you're praying and you're repenting. He says, ha, finally, I got through that stubborn line. God is like a poet. A poet is like an artist who creates something with his imagination that did not exist before and gives it permanent form. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Three words in here. Four words are the same Greek word. P-O-I-E-M-A. Things that are made. That's one word in the Greek. Workmanship, as we have it in Ephesians chapter 2. And here we have things that are made. Poem. And that makes a lot of sense. Did you ever go out at night, look up at the sky, and you see the stars. And just imagine the millions and billions and billions of stars and the galaxies and the galaxies. And everything just moves, and just a beautiful poem written in the sky. And God is saying, people are without excuse, because there's a poem written in the sky that declares there's a creator. And so what does he want? He wants you and I to also be a poem that others can read, that they will be convinced that there's a creator. And so add to your faith virtue, excellence. Go the whole way. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. I want excellence. I'm not satisfied halfway. I'm not satisfied with a poem that the first two lines make a lot of sense, rhyme, and reason, and the rest of them you can't really read quite well. Peter's saying, add to your faith virtue, excellence. Joseph was a pastor in Romania in the 70s when the communists ruled the land. One night, he was on his way, as usual, to preach to a group of Christians gathered in a little village, hiding so as not to be seen. On his way, he was arrested and taken to jail for preaching the gospel. After being locked up, the two men entered the cell and started beating him, knocking his head against the wall. Then two other men came in and treated him torturously in the same way. And naturally, Joseph, from the abuse and pain, screamed. The next day, two entered the cell again, but this time they wanted to talk. Before they had time to talk, Joseph asked them if he could make an apology. So they listened as Joseph proceeded to apologize for screaming when they beat him the night before. He said, "I am so glad to suffer as Jesus did." After this, Joseph suffered 6 months of painful interrogation. Some of the interrogation was to bring up his past sinful years before he was converted and spread it to all the Christians around. One time he was so discouraged that he felt like giving up. But his wife told him, "You wanted to die for Christ, so why don't you?" It's kind of interesting. That night, though, he had a dream that he was carrying his cross to a point of execution. And on his way, this is a dream, and on his way there, he had Christians on either side clapping their hands with encouragement. The second part of the dream showed him carrying his cross with Christians on both sides throwing mud at him. He felt Jesus was saying to him, "You're looking for a cross that is nice and smooth and that is padded. My cross is the old rugged one." The next day, at the interrogation, he told the interrogator, "I pray for you. I pray for your wife. I pray for your family. I pray for your salvation." It was only a short time after this that they had let him go free. Before leaving, the most cruel interrogator, pulled Joseph aside and said, "I'm going to miss you." Imagine. "I'm going to miss you. Many that I'm cruel to hate me, and rightfully so. But you're different. You're different." Joseph's love got right down there into the heart of that man. What's encouraging to me is he didn't start out the best, you know. But he found the grace of God. And he was this beautiful poem of excellence that spoke. It was a virtuous life. It was a life of excellence. And we're ordained for good works. Publius Aristides, a 2nd century Athenian philosopher, was asked to report on the Christians of that day. And here is just part of his letter. "The Christians, O king, know and believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah every morning at all times on account of the goodness of God toward them. They praise and laud Him, and over their meals they render Him thanks. On account of them, there flows much beauty in the world. You know what I see? I see a group of people, as this fellow said, believed in the Creator. Through believing in the Creator, they found new life. And he clearly said, they loved their God, they had fellowship with Him, they obeyed Him, and they had Him as Lord. And it was a practical life of faith. But there's one more thing, and that is, that life, there was virtue added to it. Excellence. It wasn't a mediocre, half-hearted, does it really matter? One day I feel good, one day I don't. One day I believe in God, one day I don't. It was excellence. God wants to make you and I into a lovely poem that has reason and rhyme, that has beautiful flow, that not only is it easy to read, but it stirs the imagination of the person that's reading it. Excellence. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Is that day of visitation when they die? Probably not. It might be that day when they see you. The day of visitation. Oh, look at that person. Look at that beautiful young lady. Look at that beautiful young man. Before COVID, we used to go to New York City. We used to stand either on the street corners or down in the subway, and we'd be singing. One time this lady came to me and says, "Are these your young people?" I said, "Yeah, they're the young people of our church." She said, "There's something about their faces." Beautiful poem. Excellence. Okay, you have faith. You say you believe in God. Now let's add some excellence to it yet. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. Murmurings and disputings don't make a beautiful poem. It's not excellent. That's not what we're made for. We weren't made to murmur and dispute. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, when Benjamin Franklin decided to interest the people in the city of Philadelphia to street lighting, he didn't go around campaigning for street lighting. He didn't put it on a ballot to be voted on at the next elections. What he did is he made this, outside his house, he made this nice iron wrought hook. And then he went and got a lantern, a gas lantern, and he shined up the globe, made it all nice, and shined up the copper. And he lit it at night and he hung it on. And so, every evening, about time dark, he'd go out, take the lantern down, he'd clean all the smoke off, all the soot off of the glass chimney, shine and polish the copper, fill it with oil, and he would light it and hang it back up. And people would come walking down the street, the dark street, all of a sudden, they walk into this light. And like, it's beautiful. You know what? I'm going to do it too. And so they went home. And they got themselves a hook. And they got themselves a lantern. And they hooked it up. And after a while, the whole street was lit up. Never said a word. That's excellence. And that's what God is calling for our lives. So, add to your faith, add virtue or excellence. We have no idea who's reading our poem, the poem of our life, and who is being attracted by the rhyme reason of our life. Could we? Is it asking too much that every morning we could get up with a purpose? God, I have faith in you. And I want to be virtuous. I want to be excellent. I want to fulfill the very purpose I've been created for. And I want to do it well. Is that asking too much? Not when we consider what Jesus has done for us. So God bless you. Tomorrow we will go on to the next two. Adding to our faith these other attributes. Let's have a moment of prayer. Just bow your heads. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have created in us the faith to believe you as the Creator. Thank you. Through that faith, we have gotten to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We have fellowship with God. We desire to obey you. We call you Lord. We have faith in our lives to get up every morning. Practical faith to do the next thing. But we ask now, oh Lord, that to that faith you would add excellence. That we could fulfill to the fullest the intent that we were created for. Give us excellence. Make us a poem. Help us to shine in this world as lights. That we could be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Forgive us for our mediocre attitudes about the Christian life. And give us courage to add to our faith virtue. Thank you. In Jesus' name. We pray with thanksgiving. Amen.